Well, amen. Open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 18. Let us stand together. Verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. In John chapter 18, the hour has come. Jesus led his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that Judas would soon arrive with a band of soldiers, betraying him into the hands of his enemies. When they arrived, Jesus made no attempt to escape, but boldly faced the hundreds of armed men with the dignity of the Son of God. Remember that each gospel has its own purpose and its own a certain facet of Christ that is being highlighted. In John's gospel, Jesus is being presented uniquely as the Son of God, God in the flesh. Therefore, throughout this episode of his suffering, his betrayal, his death, his power and his dignity are on display. He asked them, Whom seek ye? And when they answered, he said, I am he. And all 500 men fell flat on their backs. It was a display of his power. He was showing them that though they thought they were in control, they were not in control. Just as mankind thinks it is in control today. They think they can do everything. We can change the climate, change everything that God has done. But we're really not in control. God is in control. The world is on a collision course with its Creator, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. And there's nothing anyone can do to stop the plan of God there on that day. This was the hour that was determined before the foundation of the world. And Jesus went to it willingly to be the once for all sacrifice for our sins. So as we're studying these passages and reading these passages, notice the dignity and the glory and the strength of the perfect Son of God who knew that all of these events were bringing about the ultimate purpose of His coming into the world, which was the cross and the empty tomb. Therefore, Jesus did nothing to stop it. Absolutely nothing. He didn't try to run. He didn't try to hide. He presented Himself as a lamb for the slaughter. He allowed everything to take place. He would not speak in His defense. He would not exercise His power to stop what was taking place. He wouldn't even let Peter stand up and fight. Remember, Peter took his sword and chopped the guy's ear off, and Jesus told him to put his sword up. The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then He healed the man's ear on the spot. And so I'm pointing out that Jesus did nothing to stop anything that was taking place. Even on the cross, He would say that I could call 12 legions of angels to my defense if I chose to do so. In our last message, we focused on the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. And this morning, I want you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to three men: the high priest, the Roman governor, and a condemned criminal named Barnabas. Now, notice first the Lord Jesus before the corrupt high priest. Go back to verse number 12. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him. Now, you'll notice throughout that Jesus is bound and led because He is the lamb led to the slaughter. And verse 13, led Him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, remember, this is late at night. And also that this was all part of a conspiracy in the background, in the shadows, among the chief priests to get rid of Jesus and destroy His influence among the Jews. So Jesus was led out of the Garden of Gethsemane and into the city of Jerusalem, past the temple, up into the Beverly Hills area of Jerusalem, where the high priest had his own palace. And all the priests had their mansions, and they were certainly separate from the common people. They were They were a part of a mob family that ruled religiously but extorted the people, made fortunes off of the people and their service in the temple. Now, he was led to Annas, who was not the official high priest, but rather was the power behind the high priest. Now, Annas, also called Ananias, he was the first high priest under the Roman Empire. When Rome took over or annexed Judea, they deposed the previous high priest and they appointed Ananias as the first high priest under the Roman Empire. He was not legitimate. He was appointed by Rome. But even he was so bad, that even the Romans couldn't put up with his corruption. And so the Roman governor deposed him and made one of his sons the high priest. But Annas, he remained in the background pulling the strings like a puppet master and went through five of his sons as high priests. Now that's five high priests in a short amount, in 25 years. That's a high turnover rate. And now Caiaphas is high priest, but he is his son-in-law. So you have serious nepotism here of Ananias, like the godfather of the religious set, pulling the strings. And he's the real power behind everything. He has all the money, he's in control, and he and Caiaphas are in agreement together against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he and his family represent the corruption and evil in the priesthood at the end of this temple period, before the temple was destroyed. They do not represent the Jewish people as a whole. That's a very important point, folks, that for centuries, over 15 of them, 1,500 years, 1,600, 1,700 years, and even to this modern time, the Roman church taught throughout Europe that the Jews are Christ killers, that they are responsible for the death of Jesus. All Jews are responsible for the decisions made by this handful of Jewish men. Now, folks, would you want to be held responsible as an American for everything that some people did in America that you did not do? And so for centuries, anti-Semitism thrived in Catholic countries because for generations, the Jews, they're all under they're Christ killers. And the Holocaust was the final result of all those centuries of hatred against the Jews because of people that were abusing the scriptures and imputing the guilt of these men upon all Jews for all time. I'm just pointing out that you don't have a biblical basis for that. Okay. That is the same as today, people holding me accountable for the fact that some white Americans had slaves. Regardless of the fact that many white Americans, even during the time of slavery, were against it. Or the fact that I never owned a slave and wouldn't if I could. So it is wrong to impute upon the Jews the crimes of these leaders. The leaders didn't want the people to have a vote on this, folks. That's why they did all this at night to get it done, because they knew the people would rise up against them if they knew what they were doing to Jesus. So just want to point that out, and before we move on, that Annas and Caiaphas and these priests and these leaders should never be used as a representative of their entire race. Now, verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And the other Gospels give us much more information. John's Gospel just gives us six verses, completely skips over King Herod and his abuse of Jesus, as though Herod is unworthy of mention. Now we must understand that this is a kangaroo court. There's no justice here. The trial itself was illegal. These so-called experts in the law of Moses were the biggest hypocrites in the world. And Jesus told them they were, didn't he? You're a bunch of whited sepulchers. You're all clean and buffed on the outside. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones and corruption. And they were the biggest bunch of hypocrites in the world. Their ultimate goal was to have Jesus condemned by Rome, and they needed to have evidence for that. Now, why did they want to have Jesus condemned by Rome? Now, it's a mistake to think the Jews couldn't execute people. They stoned Stephen to death. But they could only stone to death. They wanted Jesus condemned by Rome for a reason. If Jesus is condemned by Rome, he'll be crucified publicly. And Christianity, these followers of His, will be marked as the followers of an enemy of Rome. It will intimidate any potential converts to think twice before following someone who has been condemned by the Roman government. And so they wanted Jesus to be condemned by Rome, be crucified publicly, shamed, and to try to destroy His influence, to try to snuff out the message of Christ and His followers, to condemn Him, to intimidate. That is why they wanted to bring Rome into this situation. Now, this trial that Jesus was put through was a kangaroo court. It was illegal in many respects. Jewish trials were to be held in public places, not private homes, and always before witnesses. Jewish trials could only be held during the daytime, while this was held in the early morning hours, nighttime. In a capital case, in other words, where someone's life is on the line, a person could not be condemned until after at least 2 days of deliberations. You're to have the trial, and the judges were to spend 2 days deliberating on his fate because you didn't want to make a rash decision when someone's might die because of it. Instead, they condemn him, and within hours he is turned over and put to death. The accused could not be forced to condemn himself by his own words, in other words, pleading the fifth. The accused could not be struck or hit during the trial, but they beat Jesus before the trial, during the trial, and after the trial. They deliberately sought out false witnesses, knowing that they were lying. There was no real evidence. Even the witnesses they found could not agree in their testimonies. Jesus had no defense attorney pleading his case. No witnesses were permitted to speak on his behalf. You see, the trial was not meant to establish guilt. They had already decided Jesus was guilty and deserved to die. That was already their verdict. They were simply trying to put the pretense of legal enactment on top of their crime, which is why Peter said in Acts, "You murdered the Lord Jesus Christ." It was not the lawful execution of a criminal. It was an act of murder to kill an innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were guilty of it, you see. Now, no wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. Now notice verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. I think they wanted a list of his followers. Who are your disciples? We want to get a list together. They've already decided that anyone who publicly identifies with Jesus will be excommunicated. So tell us of your disciples. Let's get a list together. Now Jesus entirely skipped over that. He's not going to tell them his disciples, okay? By the way, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea sitting there among them were Jesus' disciples, but secretly. And then they asked of his doctrine. In verse 20, Jesus said, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Whither the Jews always resort, in secret have I said nothing." I love that. Jesus wasn't hiding his message. He wasn't meeting in secret meetings and conspiring. He was out in the open. He's in the synagogues. He's out in the public square. This week he's been in the temple, in the courtyards. He has been speaking publicly in every village and town throughout Israel. And so why are they asking now, what is your doctrine? Ask those who've heard me what my doctrine is. I haven't hidden anything from anybody. By the way, folks, the Word of God is not hidden away. It's right here in black and white, right here on paper, right here in front of us. You can get it on your computer and your phone. And you can buy it at the Dollar Tree. Buy a magnifying glass too, because you can't, but I mean, it's got three columns and the print's like, but anyhow. But I'm just saying the Word of God's open, it's out there. Anyone that wants it can, at least in our country and many countries in the world, can have the Word of God if they want to. They can get it if they try hard enough. Most folks, the Word of God is right there, but they're not listening, they're not paying attention to what God has said out in the open. Then he said, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them." In other words, where are my witnesses? He might have said, let's start with Nicodemus. I told him you must be born again. How about the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? He still lived there. Bring him in. How about the man born blind? They had excommunicated him. Bring him in and let him testify. How about some of those witnesses of those who have seen and heard what I have said? I'll tell you who not to ask. Don't ask Peter. He's out there warming himself by the enemy's fire. He doesn't want this to be public. He said, "But I've spoken openly. You know what I've taught. You know what I've said. This is nothing hidden. You're not going to catch me in my words. Verse 22, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" So that was illegal. Can you imagine if we had a court trial today and defendant's in the stand and gives his answer and the bailiff just comes over and smacks him? That's not how it's supposed to be. But this is, again, a kangaroo court. So Jesus gives an honest answer, gives a pointed answer, and one of the officers smacks him with the palm of his hand. And verse 23, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" If I've done evil, produce the cause. You have the pretense of a trial. If I've done evil, bring forth your evidence. But if I have done well, why smitest thou me? Verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. Now that's Pilate's hall of judgment, the Gentile hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now here again, the folks listen. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. These folks, they're so scrupulous about their traditions and their own laws that they come to Pilate's Roman judgment hall. Okay, this is a Gentile area. And imagine that this is the judgment hall and this is the judgment seat, okay, where Pilate will sit in his office, so to speak, and hear cases. And these Pharisees and these priests are standing at the front door. And they got their toes on the line, lest they step in and get defiled by being in a Gentile building. So they're standing at the front door and they're looking in for Pilate, and there's all this space because they want to eat the Passover and they can't be contaminated while they're trying to murder an innocent man. Do you see the hypocrisy? We can't get ceremonially unclean as we commit murder. That's how blinded they were to their own wickedness. Folks, no religion has the right to trample on the moral law of God while they're keeping their own traditions and keeping their own ceremonies. It's no different than you have a pedophile priest and you know that he's guilty, so let's just shuffle him off to another country and put him in another parish, but we won't bring him to judgment for his crimes. That's hypocrisy. Amen. Or shuffling some preacher off that you know that he's committed some crime and shuffling him off to another church instead of making him face what he has done. Or Christians that will be involved in terrible wickedness Monday through Friday and then be real scrupulous about things on Sunday. Folks, we're to be observant of the moral law of God over our lives all the time and walk in the fear of God. How can I commit? I mean, I'm turning an innocent man over for murder, and it was murder according to Peter in the book of Acts. Killing an innocent man. He said, well, it was the plan of God. Yes, but that doesn't take away their responsibility for their actions. Standing at the front door because they don't want to step inside a Gentile building because they want to eat the Passover. Well, let's get this innocent man killed before we can do so. I'm just trying to point out the hypocrisy of these people. And folks, hypocrisy didn't end back in the first century. It still exists today. So we want to... We saw first the corrupt high priest. Now let's look at Jesus before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" I think it's interesting that he went out to them. I think he didn't want to stand over here and yell at them across the building. So he went over to where they were and asked, "What accusation do you bring? Why is this man here this morning?" And they said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." So they're not even giving the accusation. Just, Pilate, can you rubber stamp this? Boom. Approved. Just take our word for it, what they said. Then Pilate said, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." I mean, if he's guilty of your laws, you have your Sanhedrin. Try him in your courts and deal with him. That's how we set this up as Romans. You take care of your business and we just oversee. Well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him here. But we want to have him crucified, and we can't do that. And so we want to make sure that you deal with that. Now, Pontius Pilate was a lifelong politician in the Roman Empire. You know the problem with political jokes? They get elected. But Pontius Pilate wasn't really an elected official, but he was someone who you call now a bureaucrat that had played politics and with the people in power and had risen through the ranks to this point where he'd been appointed as governor over this region. And most of the time, he enjoyed the benefits by living in Caesarea up on the coast, which is a Roman city with an amphitheater and racetracks. And most of the time, he just kind of stayed up there behind the walls with his legions and governed from a distance and just kind of let the Jews do their own thing. But when they had their feast days, he had to come down with his soldiers, come down to Jerusalem and set up there in the temple to make sure that as these hundreds of thousands of Jews are coming in, that we don't have any trouble. So the last thing Pilate wants is trouble. He wants things to go smoothly. He wants to just come in and let them have a peaceful celebration or whatever they're doing in their little religious observances. As long as there's no insurrection and no troublemaking, you know, we'll just get this over with and I'll head back to Caesarea and bet on the horses again. So the last thing he wanted that morning was anyone at his office. And instead he finds this mob and this man. And he's trying to find a quick and easy solution. So you handle this. You deal with that. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. Now, in verse number 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered him, I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now, he asks him point blank, Are you the King of the Jews? Now, if Jesus admits to being the King of the Jews, Pilate can say, Fine, you're guilty of insurrection, and I'm duty bound to have you executed. But Jesus answers a question with a question. He logically asks him, Where did you get this evidence? Where did you get this accusation from? In other words, is this a Roman charge against me? Have I caused so much trouble in these 3.5 years of ministering from one end of Israel to the other? Have the Romans now brought an accusation against me, or is this from somebody else? So Jesus, I think, is answering him on legal grounds. Where is this charge coming from? Are you saying this of yourself as a representative of Rome, or are you doing the bidding of somebody else? What are you saying? Pilate said, Am I a Jew? I don't know what this is. I mean, I just want to know if you've committed a crime against Rome. I don't care what you Jews do with each other. I want to know what you've done against Rome. What have you done that you've caused all this trouble? Obviously, where there's smoke, there must be fire. So what have you done? Verse 36, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, Pilate, representing Rome, folks, he only cares about kingdoms on this earth. He doesn't care about any other kingdoms. You want to talk about some kind of mystical kingdom or some other otherworldly kingdom? You know, I'm not going to get involved in your little religious stuff. If you want to talk about a kingdom that I can't see, then I'm not interested in that. So Jesus said, if I have a kingdom, where are my servants? Why don't I have armies? Where is the armies I'm leading to overthrow Rome? Here I am just by myself. Then he points out that my kingdom is not from hence. In other words, his kingdom is not on this world at this time. Now, folks, it is going to be one day. But Jesus didn't come to set up his kingdom on this earth in his first coming. He's going to come to set it up in his second coming. Where is his kingdom today? In the hearts of believers. Okay? We're born again into the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom in here, but it's not a kingdom with a headquarters on this earth today. So in other words, if Pilate wants to have him crucified for insurrection, there's no evidence and there's no reason to do so. Now, verse 37. Pilate said, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. That's the charge, in other words. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Now, here's Jesus' Christmas message. For this cause was I born. To this end was I born. Amen. That's his Christmas message. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now, here's the question of the ages. And I'm almost done. Question of the ages. What is truth? Now, the world wants truth. But it also takes the truth out and crucifies it. It doesn't really want the truth. The world takes the truth out and destroys it. We're told today, folks, our young folks in public schools and colleges are being taught that there's no such thing as absolute truth. We're being taught that you have your truth and I have my truth. If 2 + 2 = 5 to me, then that's the truth. We're being told that what is true depends only on your point of view, not on the substance of whether it's true or not. We're told that only science is true, not faith, which I find very interesting because many who say they believe in science deny science when it's not convenient, such as the fetus has a heartbeat and brain waves and little fingers and little toes, and you can tell if it's a boy or a girl, and it certainly becomes a baby which is born, but it's not a baby unless you want it to be a baby. That's science. Such as, just because you're born male or female and have male DNA or female DNA doesn't mean that you're actually male or female. It's whatever you want to be. That's science. So we have now, you have male DNA and you've got a big hairy body, 220 pounds. We're going to let you play in female sports and beat up girls that are half your size because you say you're female, and that's science. And then they laugh at us. Because we don't believe in evolution, believe that you came from monkeys. We believe in a creator God. Somehow that makes more sense. The multiverse, which can never be proven, but it doesn't matter, we still believe it. There's more than one universe, but if you could observe it, it'd be part of this universe, so there's no way you can scientifically prove that there's another universe, but it doesn't matter because some people in science now say that it is. Folks, here's the truth right here in the Word of God. Amen. And when they have the truth, they take it out and crucify it. And we're in a world where we're up is down and right is left and dark is light and light is dark and error is truth and truth is error. And Pilate, looking in the face of the truth, said, "What is truth?" and didn't wait for the answer. He had the truth beaten, scourged, and crucified. Whittier wrote, "We search the world for truth. We call the good, the pure, the beautiful from all old flower fields of the soul. And weary seeker of the best, we come back laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read." Jesus is the truth and the Bible is the truth. And the only answers we're going to find that are true is concerning God and eternity and life are going to be found in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 38, Pilate said, "I find in him no fault at all." Folks, let me summarize Pilate. He was not a monster, but he was a man who would not make a decision concerning Christ. He did not possess the courage to risk the fallout of doing the right thing. He's a man who compromised with the mob, who disobeyed his own conscience, who was afraid of personal loss, who thought that sacrificing one Jew was worth it to have peace with the crowd. His name is linked forever with injustice and cowardice. But he represents many today, folks, many today who simply don't want to be bothered with Jesus. They'll go through life, they just don't want to be bothered with it. They don't want to think about eternity. They don't want to think about God and what it means that there is a God. They're just going to live their life and leave it all up to whatever. But they don't want to be bothered to have to make a decision for Jesus Christ. They're going to die and go to the same place Pilate went to, and that's hell. Very important that we face up to Jesus. And our responsibility to that knowledge to receive Him as our Savior. And then finally we have Jesus and a condemned man named Barabbas. Verse 39, here was Pilate's attempt at a compromise. "You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" They cried all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The other Gospels say he was a murderer, an insurrectionist. Can you imagine having a courtroom trial? But here's the judge. You got a jury, but the judge says, "You know what? I'm just going to let all the folks in the audience decide. What do y'all want to do with this man?" Not the jury, just everyone sitting out there in the chairs. I always wonder that when I see these high-profile court cases and you see these mobs outside with their picket signs. Who are they trying to influence? Are they trying to intimidate the judge, intimidate the jury? They don't have a right to... Their opinion shouldn't matter. All that should matter is what goes on in the courtroom. Hey, what do y'all want to do with this man? All right, fine. I find no fault in him, but whatever y'all want. What a coward Pilate was. And Barabbas became a picture of you and I because he was guilty, condemned, and destined to die with no way out. And Jesus died on his cross for his crimes. And I was guilty, condemned, and lost, and destined to die with no way out except that Jesus became my substitute. He died on Barabbas' cross and he died on my cross. The one who actually was guilty of everything they accused Jesus of went free. I don't know what happened to Barabbas. Did he ever believe in Jesus? The Bible doesn't say. I do know that I believed on him. He is my substitute, and I believe to the saving of my soul. And I hope that you have as well.